Thank you for that music. If you have your Bibles, we are going to be looking at John chapter 10 this morning. We'll also look at some other passages, but John 10 will be the main passage that we consider today. As you know, in our chapel services this year, we've been looking at the New Hampshire Baptist Confession of Faith and going through the various articles there. And last week, if you were here on Thursday, we talked about sanctification. And today we're going to talk about the article on perseverance of the saints. There are, basically, when I look at that, it depends on the version you're looking at, but maybe one long paragraph on the perseverance of the saints. But I've seen it several places. It's divided into three, maybe sub-points. And I want to just hit the highlights of those three sub-points. There's considerable more that we could talk about, but I want to read just a portion of those three sub-points, and we'll look at the scriptures and what they say about those things. The first section says that those who have been called by God, those who have been saved, never totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved, seeing the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. I think one of the key things there is that there's a total final perseverance that occurs. We're never totally nor finally, absolutely fallen or able to fall from that state of grace. And the main reason for that is because God's gifts and His calling are not something He's going to take back on us. The BMA calls this, the Baptist Missionary Association calls this in its doctrinal statement, eternal security or security. And it calls it eternal security of the believer. Some have said that that's not really strong enough. But perseverance of the saints is a better term. Many of you have heard the phrase, once saved, always saved. And that's the idea of what we're talking about here, that once a person is genuinely saved, he or she will remain saved, will not lose that salvation. Now, obviously, in the statement that we read, that mostly, totally, or finally will never fall from grace, there's an implication there that will be mentioned in the third statement, that it is possible for a partial or temporary falling from grace to occur. Now, that is not saying that you lose your salvation and that if you were having to die at that moment, you would go to hell. But we do know that people sin and they fall away from the sanctifying work that we talked about last week. It's also obvious when you look at the statement and when we look at the scripture, it's obvious that the character of God is extremely important here because God gives and God calls, and therein is the basis for eternal security and for perseverance of the saints. It's not because of works that we do. It's because of God's work. I got to tell you, when you look at, you know, when you look at the scriptures and you do look through the confession of faith as we have, and you look at the scriptures that back that up, more and more, you've got to come to a point that you realize that we are totally depraved. And because of God's greatness, every good thing in our life comes from God and is sustained by Him. The idea of the next comment there, the second phrase, talks about the perseverance of the saints depends not on their own free will, but upon the immutability or the unchanging of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, and then a little bit further it says the abiding of His Spirit. So where does this perseverance come? It does not depend upon our own will and our own way. The book of Galatians has always been an interesting passage to me. Galatians 3, chapter 3, verse 1, talks about Paul's writing to the Galatians. He said, I'm just really surprised that so quickly you have found another gospel. And he ends up asking, I'm paraphrasing this, but well, now let's just read it. That'd be better to do that. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Well, the answer is by faith. That's how we receive the Spirit. So then he says this, are you so foolish? having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So who does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Do you see the point he's making there? How did you receive the Spirit? By faith. Well, then why do you think that you can work to keep your salvation? And that's the question they ask, and I think that'd be the thing here. Perseverance of the saints depends not upon our free will, but upon immutability, the unchanging call and decree of election that flows from the free and unchanging love of God the Father. The most popular verse in the Bible is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Romans 5:8, God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The Father loves us. In John 10:29, Jesus, the passage that Dr. Holmes read a moment ago, tells us more about the Father and his involvement in this. And in verse 29, Jesus says this, "My Father, who has given them to me," talking about the sheep that God had given him, "is greater than all." Now, that's everything. In the Greek, there's an emphasis upon all. The Father is greater than everything. Okay? And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. No one's able to commit an act of violence against my Father's hand and remove those who have been called and are there in his hand. Now, that should be encouraging to us. Now, not only is that going to happen with the Father, but also with the Son. We know that from the Son comes this efficacy of merit and intercession according to the confession of faith. We know that John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. It's always been interesting to me how Jesus gives everlasting life, God gives us everlasting life, only it doesn't last forever. And that's the idea. If you're thinking that there is not a perseverance of the saints, or you do not believe in eternal security of the believer, you've really got some problems to deal with in the Scripture. Because it repeatedly says, I'm giving them eternal life. They have eternal life. Now, if you got to come in there and add and say, well, it's only eternal as long as, then that's not what the Scripture says. And so you really have a problem that you have to deal with there. Thank God we don't have to deal with that. Because it clearly says, he who believes on the Son has everlasting life. He who believes not does not have that life. He's condemned already. Because he's not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. It's a matter of belief, not just a matter of our actions. John 10:28, not only does, as verse 29 says, the Father has them in his hand and nobody's going to snatch them out. But even Jesus himself says in verse 28, I give them eternal life. They will never perish. How can you have a condition on that? Okay, they will never perish. Neither shall any man snatch them out of my hand. Well, who would be even trying to snatch them out of the hand? Well, according to verse 12, it'd be wolves. The passage that we read all the way through this, the idea there in the biblical days, often it seems like they would put sheep herds or flocks together. Okay, there'd be either in a cave or in some kind of a fenced-in area that they would have made. So there'd be different flocks in there. And when the shepherd shows up, he would have named his sheep like we would name a dog. Apparently they did that back then. And he'd start calling Fluffy and Wooly and whatever, you know. And he'd start calling for them, and they would hear his voice and recognize him, and they would come. Those that did not belong to him would stay until that shepherd came. Well, there are wolves that would come. Thank the Lord that Jesus is the door. And thieves and wolves who come are not getting in. Now, if we had a hireling, a hired man, and the wolf comes. The other day, a few months ago, I was at a place where they had a wolf. And I got to tell you, you think of wolves just kind of being big dogs, but they're huge. I mean, they're very, very large. And I can understand why a hireling would be eager to get out of there if a wolf was showing up. But I got to tell you what, if it's my wife or my children and a wolf shows up, I mean, I wish I could get out of there, but I'm staying to protect them. Well, thankfully, we don't have a hired hand who's watching over us. Somebody that doesn't care for us. And that's what the scripture says. The hireling leaves because he doesn't care for the sheep. Not the way the Father and the Son care for the sheep. How much does Jesus care for the sheep? Enough to lay down his life for them. Nobody forces him to do it. He lays down his life by his own choice because he loves the sheep. I'm very grateful for that. And the passage says in verse 12, I believe it is, that the wolf would snatch, uses the same word, would snatch those sheep away. And in contrast to that is the way the Father and the Son handle the sheep. Nobody's going to snatch them from their hands. Now, I've heard this, and I've just heard this through the years. Well, that passage says that nobody's going to pluck them or snatch them out of the Father's hand. But that, no, it doesn't say anything about that sheep on his own walking out of the Father's hand. There are folks that believe that. Well, yeah, it's eternal security, but you yourself could walk out. I think that would be true if I had anything to do with my salvation to begin with. But because I don't, because I'm totally depraved, I can't enter it, leave it, take it back up again. That's not my authority. Thank God it's not. Because I'm a depraved individual. And I make a lot of goofy errors in my life. And thankfully it's Him and His security for me. Not only does the Father and Son have something to do with this, but the Spirit does as well. According to the Confession of Faith, thankfully we have an abiding Spirit. The book of Ephesians chapter 1 gives us a little bit more about that. In verses 13 and 14, it says this, "In Him," talking about Christ, "you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him." So when you heard the gospel and you believed in Jesus, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Now, I've got heaven. I just don't possess it at the moment. But I have a guarantee of it. It's the Holy Spirit. I've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. A seal is a sign of ownership. And God the Father owns me. And it also means if something is sealed, a good example for us would be a transcript. Some of you have been to college somewhere else and you need a transcript in here for me to look at. And I've got to have a sealed transcript. I've got to have one that's official. It comes in an envelope and it's clearly sealed. It says, do not open. If this is open, it's no longer official. Why is that? Because if it comes in here open, I don't know what you've done with it. You may have tampered it and changed all your grades to A's. And, you know, I mean, that's why it's done that way. Because we want to check and make sure that the contents inside are intact. They're the way they were put in there. It's the same way they are. And when I receive the gift of salvation and eternal life, the Holy Spirit seals me to show that God owns me and to show and prove as a guarantee the contents of His salvation have not changed. He's not lost it. He's not lost any of it. Now, if somebody can find a way to unseal what the Holy Spirit has sealed, then He would be God. He'd be greater than God. And God has said, that's not happening. When we look further, the next item in the New Hampshire Confession of Faith, the third part of that article says, though, even though we have eternal security, even though we have this perseverance of the saints that occurs, though they may, those of us who are believers may, fall into grievous sins and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve His Holy Spirit. It is possible for those of us who are saved to still get involved in sinful behaviors in our lives and displease our Father and grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, that's true. Most of us, we may very likely return to moments in our lives and think, yes, I remember that time of my life. Even though I was saved, I was really involved in things I should not have been. I know I was grieving the Holy Spirit. That happens to us. It happened in the Scripture. You see several passages in Scripture where you hear about men like Noah or David or Moses or even Peter who denied the Lord three times. Moses who sinned, striking the rock and that kind of thing. And David who committed adultery and murder. You see those folks do those things and they pay the consequences. They obviously grieve the Spirit and they obviously are punished and meet the consequences of those sins. But they are not lost for eternity. And that's the way it is. I am grateful that the book of John, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if you read that, it's clear that John is writing to believers. And he says in there, and he includes himself, if we confess our sins, if we believers confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all our unrighteousness. So even John is saying, hey, it's possible to be saved, it's possible to be a believer, but have much sin in your life. Well, when you realize that, confess that, and the Lord will forgive you. I know this is a tremendous example. When we are born again, we are born into God's family. I have always hoped that I would please my father. And my father passed away several years ago, but I always hoped that I would. And that if he looked at me today, he would be pleased with the way I've lived my life and represented our family and my family name. I hope so. Regardless of what I do, I cannot change the fact that biologically I am his son. I can discredit him. I can change my name. I could insult my father. I could do that over and over. But nothing can possibly change the fact that I am his son. And when we have been born again, the blood of Christ is upon us. We become heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. We are his, and we cannot undo that. It was a challenge to Nicodemus, how can a man be born again? Well, it's even a greater challenge, how can a man be unborn? Well, that's not going to happen, and neither is the salvation going to be unborn. When we look at John chapter 10, the sheep are not dispersed there. God the Father has them. Jesus is the good shepherd. But you look in Luke chapter 15, verse 1, you know that parable. It's the parable of the lost sheep. He also talks about the parable of a coin lost and the son that's lost, the prodigal son. But when you take a look in the Luke passage, and you have the shepherd who has 100 sheep. Let me read this, because I can say it, but let me read it. I want you to see this. I got to tell you, for most of my life, I have looked at that passage and said, there's 99 righteous ones and there's a lost one that's never been saved. And we need to go and witness to that one and bring him back and see him get saved. But you got to look at this. In verse 2, he says this, he told them this parable, what man of you having 100 sheep? He has 100 sheep. He doesn't have 99, he has 100. Having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that's lost until he finds it. And if you read on, there's great rejoicing. Even when the sheep had wandered off, those sheep that do leave the flock are no less the shepherd's sheep. And they're not left to wander alone. He goes and gets them. And there's much rejoicing when they come back. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 is a very popular passage of Scripture. And in that it says, of course, that we know that those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the images of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. There's a lot about being saved in this passage. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son gave Him up for us all. How will we not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? You can read on. Nothing separates us from God. Who's going to bring a charge against someone who's elect? Who's going to bring a charge against someone who's saved? Who's going to stand before God one day and say, God, you should not let him in because I've got a list of things he's done. Yeah, you called him righteous. You declared him righteous, but I've got charges. Who's going to make that charge? And God backs off of the salvation he's given to him. Nobody. Jesus Christ will be there and he will step in and intercede for us. He died for us. This is a powerful passage of Scripture. The powerful part that we often look at are these, nothing, no distress, tribulation, nothing, the height, depth, nothing will separate us from the love of God. That's tremendous. But I've got to tell you this part about who's going to bring a charge to God's elect. That's an awesome passage of Scripture. Because anyone who does, think God's going to back off and say, oh, you're right. You are so right. I forgot about that. I was not aware that that person had done those things. You're right. We better get him out of here. That's not going to happen. I mean, it's just ridiculous to even think of it. Because it's not going to happen. Romans chapter 8, verses 14, 15 to 17 tell us a little something as well. It says this, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Now, I've got to admit, he talks up in verse 9. He says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. So he's aware. There might be somebody here who appears to have the Spirit in him, but he doesn't. Okay, so those who do, he says this in verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. I'm so grateful I have two children, and I love them. Now, when they were born, I mean, we didn't know how they would turn out. You know, we just had to take what we got, you know. And I kind of wish they were here for me to pick at them about that. But, you know, I mean, it's just what came. But as the years have gone by, well, it is true, isn't it? But if years have gone by, I mean, I've just got two great children. I mean, they are just great. And I'm glad I don't have to adopt them. But I tell you what, if that was necessary, I would now. And I would get what I wanted this time. I mean, I wanted them then. But you understand what I'm saying? It's hard to word that. Please understand the spirit of it. I mean, now that I know who they are and their strengths and their weaknesses, I still want them. Okay? Well, I think that's how God is. We're born to him. We become his children. But not only are we born as his children, but he also adopts us. He knows what we are. He knows our strengths. He knows our weaknesses. But as we said earlier, Romans 5, as he's preceded just a few verses earlier, that God demonstrated his love for us. Isn't that while we were sinners? That's when Christ died for us. He didn't wait for us to be perfect or sinless, but he died for us knowing our condition. And he adopted us knowing our condition as well. There's one argument I think that I often hear, I know I hear, one of several, but I'm just going to be able to deal with one because of our time. And that is, well, if I believe like you guys do, you know, if I believe like a Baptist that once you were saved, you could never lose your salvation, well, then I'd get saved and then I'd live crazy life that I wanted to live, knowing I could never lose my salvation. Well, Romans chapter 6 gives us a little bit on that. A couple passages do. But Romans chapter 6, really begin with verse 5 and following. I'll read it. Well, let's read that. For if we've been united with him in a death like this, like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, and we would certainly think that if we're saved, then if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So what should happen to us? Well, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. What else should we do? Well, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under law, but under grace. That's what he's saying there. Because you're under grace, because you've been saved, because you've been given life that you'll never lose, your response should be not to go live a crazy, unrighteous life, but to realize I'm dead to sin and I'm living for God, and I'm not committing my life and my body to be instruments of unrighteousness, but to be instruments of righteousness. Not because if I don't do it, I'm going to lose my salvation, but because of God's grace. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in chapter 5, verse 13. He said this: Brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only use not your liberty for an occasion to the flesh. So, you know, the typical person, if you buy a new car and you've got it, it's paid for and you've got it, the typical person doesn't say, oh man, this is my car, I'm going to drive it like crazy. You know, generally when you have something given to you or you own it, you take care of it. I do know there are people that don't take care of their things. We know that. And there certainly are people, as the articles in this Confession of Faith have said, there are people who from time to time do get into sin, and it grieves our Lord. And that's not right. And they'll be punished for that. But not totally, not finally. They will endure to the end with eternal life. I hope that this is an encouraging message for you. It's not just a theological belief, but it can bring great encouragement that nothing, no matter what goes on in our lives, nothing's going to snatch us and take us from the security we have in God. I'm grateful for that. But that ought to encourage us to live righteous, holy lives, not give us a license to sin. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these words that you've given to us. I pray that we have been faithful to look at them and to think about them. And I pray I've been faithful and accurate, Lord, in sharing that. Father, I pray that you'll help us to grow stronger in our beliefs about these things. And Father, I pray that we'll live lives that express gratitude to you because of the security we have. We pray all this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. We're dismissed.